there's a mitzvah, there's a chiyuv, obviously, to believe in Hashem, avia emuna. That's the basis of all of Yahadus, belief in God. If you don't believe in God, then there's nothing to talk about. Literally nothing to talk about. But then Rav Lefschlit talks every year about there's believing that God exists, and then there's knowing that God exists. You know God exists, you just know it. And there's a spectrum from belief to knowledge. And it's like a muscle. When you work a muscle, the muscle gets stronger. So you have emunas, things that talk to you, things that fit, things that make sense to you, and you think about them. We'll talk about the orange peel. Every time you think about the orange peel, it's a muscle, the peanut. It builds your emunah. It builds your emunah. That's my opinion. So, Bezrat Hashem, the goal of today is that some of the ideas I present will help all of us develop the emunah and move on this spectrum from belief to knowledge. All right. So I broke it down into four parts. Hashem in the Torah, Hashem in nature, Hashem in history, and Hashem in my life. And each one of you can fill it in your own lives. Bezrat Hashem. These are just some ideas. A lot of them we've discussed already, but I want to see it all sort of all together. Okay, here we go. So Hashem in the Torah. Okay, so as we've said, the system works. The system works. A person who lives according to the Torah, it fits, and it gives him a better life. His whole life in this world is different. It's a good life. And in my opinion, that you see that when a person lives according to the Torah, his life is strong, his life is good in so many ways. And the non-Jewish world, they're learning little by little. You live a Torah life, your life is better. So to me, that shows the basic yisod, that God exists. He gave us a Torah, He created us, and since He created us and He gave us a Torah, by definition, the way a human lives should fit with the Torah, which it does. And the fact that the system works, to me, helps for me to strengthen my emunah and my belief and my knowledge in Hashem. Shabbos. So Shabbos is the greatest gift, and it's hard to imagine living without Shabbos. And the fact that God made the world and gave us Shabbos, you see that a person lives with Shabbos, his whole life is different. So to me, that shows that Hashem made the world, and He gave us the Torah, and He gave us Shabbos, and your whole life as a human being fits with Shabbos. I told the story. I know someone who was on an airplane with Eric Trump, and Trump's son. And he said, "Look familiar." Went over. This person, a relative of mine, a very friendly person. You say she schmoozes a lot. So she went over to him and started talking to him. And she asked him, "What's it like having a Jewish sister?" So he said, they were talking, and he said, "You know, I really respect in my sister's house, you know, Ivanka's house, in my sister's house, so they don't answer the phone on Shabbos, on their Sabbath, and no electronics. And my wife and I really appreciated it. We think it's amazing." So Eric Trump told my relative, this person, that in my house, we've begun having a non-technology Friday night meal because we think it's so much better for the family. So that's an amazing example of the system works, the gift of Shabbos, and the person who lives according to the Torah, their life is it's a better life. And to me, why is that so? Because God made the world, and God made us, and God gave us a Torah, and by definition, therefore, if you live a Torah life, things are going to fit better. Beronam Chaveiro. I read the story that a guy was driving along, and he pulled over, and we saw a guy with a kippah on the side of the road with a broken down car, and he gave him a jump, and he said to him afterwards, "You know, I never saw you around here before. Where are you daven?" He says, "Oh no, I'm not really Jewish." He said, "So why are you wearing a kippah?" He said, "Well, I'm wearing a yarmulke." He goes, "Well, my car breaks down a lot. And a friend of mine said, if you put a kippah on, people will stop for you to help you on the side of the road." So, and it works. It works. Put a kippah on and people stop. It works. And it works. So that's a good example of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. you live a Torah lifestyle, you have a community, and people work together, and one is always helping the other, and you see that a Torah life, it works, it fits. In my neighborhood, when a woman gives birth in the neighborhood, so the whole neighborhood jumps up. Everyone's taking care of meals, and everyone's, and you know, like when you give birth, for the first week or two, you don't have to do any work in the house, Kimon. People come over and help out, and they send you meals and everything. This is just built into the system, and it's the system because it's an emistic system, and the system works. And finally, I have here on the outline, I have Rav Nevenzel. Okay, so I mentioned this before. If you meet Rav Nevenzel and you talk to him, so here's someone with complete self-control. We've all met him, and he has real kedusha. So I can't believe that his kedusha is not real. I've met him, I've spoken to him, and if one would have this belief that God doesn't exist or the Torah is not true, then Rav Nevenzel's whole life is a fake. That's impossible to believe. And the story that we have about how it's impossible to believe, he was here. Most of you heard the story directly. Rabbi Mark Wilds, Shalitha, he told the story, right? And he mentioned the person's name. He mentioned the person's name that it happened to. He brings people here to Israel who aren't yet religious. And they came to Rav Nevenzel's house. And one of them was Lalena, he was blind. So as he was leaving, Rav Nevenzel took him by the hand to take him to the door. And he stopped and he said, "Who are you? I feel holiness when you touch me." He was blind. Rav Nevenzel, you know, didn't want to answer, so he explained, you know, so he said it louder. You know, sometimes people are blind, they're not fully aware. And he said, "Who are you? How are you so holy?" Like he yelled it out. So Rav Nevenzel was sort of stuck. And so he said, "I've been fortunate to have great Torah teachers. And once I try to learn Torah whenever I can." So this blind person literally felt the kedusha in Rav Nevenzel. It's an amazing story. So Rav Garmoni Shlita explained that when you lose one of your senses, your other senses are heightened. A person can't hear, so if a person can't see, let's say, Lalenu, his hearing is heightened. So Rav Nevenzel's, we would say, Rav Nevenzel's spiritual spider sense is heightened compared to us. So in Rav Nevenzel, I'm sorry. So this man, this guy, because he's blind, his spiritual spider sense is heightened compared to us. So he could actually feel the kedusha of Nevenzel. So I feel the same way. When I see, and I've met other people like Rav Nevenzel, you meet people like this, the kedusha, you see them, you see the complete mastery, the complete self-control, and again, if God doesn't exist and the Torah is not true, then Rav Nevenzel's whole life is a fake. And that can't be. It's impossible for me to believe that his life is a fake. So that's one idea. I call that Hashem in the Torah. Okay. Next. Purim Fest 1946. Now, there's a book you have to have in your house. You must have this book in your house. This is Eish HaTorah's Discovery Book. Eish HaTorah has their Discovery Program. Did she take you on it? They take you on it? It's an amazing program. So they have it. They have the basic program in this book in a shorthanded way. It's fabulous. And I'm going to show you something now. There are many other examples like this. Here's a famous example that happens to be in the Purim book. Here we go. Okay, look on page 1, source number 1. This is from the Megillah. The Aseres B'nei Haman. We know the Aseres B'nei Haman were killed and hung on one day. So in the Psukim, on the Aseres B'nei Haman, so if you notice, there are four letters that have different sizes. The Tuf in Parsha Dasa is small. The Shin in Parmashta is small. The Zion in Vayezasa is small, and the Vav in Vayezasa is big. So you have one big letter and three small letters. So it's strange, and there are different pshatim that are given. This was noticed many years ago. People gave different pshatim, but it's a strange thing. Those four letters are different. Okay. So the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, so after the Holocaust, so you had the Nuremberg trials, and There were 11 men put on trial, and they were sentenced to death. And it goes as follows. Source number 2: the trial ended in June 1946, but the sentence was repeatedly postponed due to appeals for amnesty. So even though the trial ended in 1946, they weren't actually hung until. Even though the trial ended in June 1946, they weren't actually hung until October 1946. They were hung on October 16th, 1946, which happens to be Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah, we know, is the Chasima of the Yom HaDin. So these 11 Nazis, so their punishment was on Hoshana Rabbah, October 16th, 1946. Once you're past Rosh Hashanah, it's already Tufshin. Tufshin, what year? What year is it? After Rosh Hashanah in 1946. It's Tufshin Zion. It's Tufshin Zion, even though it's 1946, right? Because the year changes around Rosh Hashanah time. So they were killed in the year Tufshin Zion during the sixth millennia. We are now in the sixth millennia from Brias HaOlam. And they were killed in Tufshin Zion. So one of them committed had a cyanide pill committed suicide. One of them had a cyanide pill, so in the end only 10 were hung. So these 10 Nazis from the Nuremberg trial were hung on Hoshana Rabbah, the Yom HaDin, in the year Tufshin Zion. That's amazing. So somebody noted the big Vav, the millennia, and the small Tufshin Zion represent the year Tufshin Zion, when the ten Nazis were killed. Many say that the Nazis were very similar to Amalek from Haman. They had the same approach, and it's incredible. Okay, so to me that's amazing. Now what? But you have to add one more point, and this is a mind-blowing fact. Look in source number four. Source number four is an article from Newsweek magazine, a regular, ordinary magazine that everyone reads. Newsweek magazine. And the article describes what happened when the 10 Nazis were hung. And it gives you a whole description, what happened to the first one, the second one, and then finally, it tells you with the last paragraph, only Julius Streicher went without dignity. He had to be pushed across the floor wild-eyed and screaming. Heil Hitler, mounting the steps, he cried out, and now I go to God. This is the Newsweek. He stared at the witness facing the gallows and shouted, Purimfest, 1946. So this Nazi, as he's being killed on Hoshana Rabbah, yelled out the word Purimfest. This is in a regular Newsweek magazine. This is a Newsweek magazine. This is incredible. Why do you yell out Purimfest? What is that? So that sentence is a crucial sentence. That sentence brings everything together. He yelled out Purimfest because there is a remez in Megillus Esther for exactly this episode. In the sixth millennia, in the year Tufshin Zion, 10 haters of the Jewish people were hung on the same day, just like the Aseres B'nei Haman. So there is a hint within the Aseres B'nei Haman exactly of this happening, and this guy yells out the word Purimfest. That's unbelievable. The coincidence there is mind-blowing. Again, this is a Newsweek magazine. The person who wrote this article wasn't a religious Jew who knew about the Megillah and wanted to get something in. He was a regular guy. He saw it, and he put it in the article. And then somebody said, wait a second. So somebody noticed a Tufshin Zion, and then somebody said, whoa, oh my gosh. He yelled out Purimfest. Purim is a Jewish feast. It's incredible. There are other examples like this as well. A person could say, yeah, it's a coincidence. There's another pshat for Tufshin Zion. He yelled Purimfest because maybe, I don't know, he knew about Purim. It's possible. There's possible coincidences. I think to believe that this is a coincidence is, you know, a one in a quadrillion. That's my personal opinion. So to me, when I see this, this is a proof for the emes of Tanakh, that it's there, and God embedded in Tanakh things that'll pop up later. Why Dafka now? I'm not sure why Dafka now. There are reasons that they give. We live in a world of such technology. The way I understand things, as technology is advancing, people think, oh, we can do everything on our own, technology can do, so people think about God less when they focus on technology more. Man does everything on his own, man is so smart, we can make all these fancy computers, which we can make fancy computers. So my position is that at the same time in history, as technology is advancing so quickly, Hashem sent us all of these hints that we're going to need to maintain our amunah. This is one of the examples. This is a famous example. This is the example of Purimfest 1946. And again, the fact that the hint is in the Aseres B'nei Haman, and they were hung on the same day, and that this guy yells out Purim Fest as he's being killed. That combination, again, to not believe that this is a proof in the proof of the Tanakh, in my opinion, is irrational. This is my opinion. You don't have to agree. But in my opinion, if someone sees this and doesn't believe that this proves Tanakh is true, and this came from God somehow, to me is irrational. Because if these two things happen at the same time, the coincidence is a one in a quadzillion. That's my personal opinion. Okay. So that's God in the Torah, Hashem in the Torah, to many other examples as well. Next is Hashem in nature. Now, we're supposed to believe in Hashem, it's to love Hashem. How do you get to love of Hashem? So one way to get to love of Hashem is by learning Torah. Ve'after Hashem Elokecha, love Hashem. Learn Torah. That's one way. But the Rambam also says there's another way to develop a closeness to Hashem, a love of Hashem. And the Rambam says, what is the way to love in his sphere? One reflects upon his wondrous and great deeds and creations and sees in them his wisdom, which has no measure and no end. He will surely love and praise through nature. So it's a very, very good idea to study nature and think about things and notice Hashem in nature. And so one person who did this a lot was of Avigdor Miller Zatzal. One of his things, he has a book here. This is a fabulous book called The Universe Testifies. This is a great book. He goes through dozens and dozens of examples of how you see the wisdom of Hashem embedded in the natural world. I'm just going to mention a few of them. We discussed some of them already in Shir. And these are things to notice. You have an orange peel. An orange peel on the outside is beautiful, and the inside is bland and white. So why is that? So there are two possibilities. One possibility is nature did it. What does that mean? Coincidence. It's coincidence. It worked out that way. The other possibility is that God made it like that. So those are the two options. Either God made it that way, or it's a coincidence. Now, why would you have a coincidence that the inside doesn't have color and the outside does? So Miller explains as follows. God wants fruits to be eaten and enjoyed, that God loves us. So a bright orange fruit on the outside attracts the eye, makes it appealing to eat. The inside of the orange peel doesn't attract you because you don't see it. So there was no need to make the inside colorful. So when you see an orange peel with a beautiful outside and a bland inside, say, hey, there's a purpose there. The purpose was that people, in other words, the orange was smart enough, the orange tree was smart enough to make the orange appealing on the outside. Hey, come eat me, but leave the inside bland. So what made the orange tree smart enough that I want to attract eaters in a way, and I don't want to waste any energy on putting color on the inside, so I'll put color on the outside. So what made the orange smart enough to do that? One possibility is coincidence. This is a possibility. The other possibility is that God did it. Again, I think to believe that it was coincidence is irrational. That's my opinion. You don't have to agree. That's my opinion. And he has many, many examples like this. The peanut. The peanut has a corrugated outside. So if you try to smash it, it like cracks and like it's hard. It's very hard to smash a peanut. I mean, if you can smash it, it crumbles. So the corrugated outside makes it firm, that it's hard to get in, that it protects the peanut. But on the side of the peanut, there's that little ridge, like indented ridge. And if you click it on the ridge, if you click it on the end, what happens? It just opens easily. It's like having a piece of chewing. You know the old, I don't know, when you buy gum. In the old days, I don't know, when I was little, in the old days, a little red string, you pull the red string to open the top. So every peanut has a little red string. You pull it, it opens the top. So the peanut, on the one hand, the peanut thing that grows from the ground was smart enough to make the peanut ridged on the outside to protect it from being smashed, but at the same time, like an easy opening can. Now, how did that happen? So I believe, well, because God wants us to enjoy the world, you know, in the proper way, and he wants the peanut protected. At the same time, he wants it easy to open. So how do you work out this system? So Hashem worked out a beautiful system that when you see a peanut and you think about it, wow, somebody, something did that to make the peanut good on the outside and easy to open. So in my opinion, the answer is Hashem. Seeds. Peach seeds are plum seeds. How hard are they?
Really hard.
They're really hard. You chomp on them, you break your teeth. And yet you put that seed in the ground, what happens? It opens up and makes another tree. That's interesting. So what's the idea? God wants trees to produce more trees. So if the seeds were easy, that's why almost all seeds are either very hard or slightly bitter. Because you want them, because the goal is that you're going to produce more of this type of fruit in the future. So if seeds were easily edible and sweet, then you'd be less likely to produce more. So you have this peach seed. It's ridiculously hard. It's harder than a rock. It breaks your teeth. Put it in the ground and it opens up nicely. Why did that happen? One possibility is it's a coincidence. There were 45 million mutations over time, which each one had to be in the perfect order to get to this, the perfect order. And that mutation, one after another, led to the peach seed being so hard that human teeth and most animal teeth would have a hard time getting into it, and yet open up on the inside. That's one possibility. The other possibility is God made it that way, which I think is the logical possibility. And there's so many. You see, if your eyes are open, you see a peach seed. Wow, how did this happen? And a person, Rav Vigdi Miller, he would do this all the time. You look at a peach seed, you say, wow, this peach seed helps me love God more. God made this peach seed the way He did, so that I could enjoy Olam Hazeh in a good way, the proper way, and there's a purpose to the world. Watermelon seeds happen to be edible and not that bitter. That's why they're so slippery. That's what he said. That's why they're so slippery. And that way they're popped out of your hands, and that way the chances of eating all the watermelon seeds and they're not falling on the ground somewhere outside goes down. So that's what he says. Oh. And then finally, there's gravity. And gravity is amazing. Newton discovered gravity. He was sitting there, and the apple fell on his head, and he discovered gravity, and then Einstein came along and touched it up a little, the laws of gravity. So you have gravity. Okay. Now, good. So I said, why does gravity exist? So I discussed on Planica that, you know, so why does gravity exist? Well, there's a law of gravity. Yeah, but why does that law exist? So I said that God puts gravity there, keep the wood going. And I gave an example. Without the laws of gravity, what would happen? You'd be bumping on the ceiling all the time. It'd be hard to learn Torah if you're bumping on the ceiling all the time like the guys in the spaceships. All right. So Vigdi Miller says something else. This is interesting. Fruits stay on the tree until they ripen. And then, what happens after fruits ripen? They get a little loosened, a lot of fruits, and they pop off the tree. Fruits, In the vast majority, unless some natural disaster happens, like crazy winds, normally fruits stay on the tree until they ripen, then they pop off and they come down. So that means the tree is really smart. The tree knows, if I release the fruits before they're ripe and something eats them, they're going to get sick. If the fruits stay on the tree after they're ripe, so it's hard for people to get to them, animals and people to get to them to eat them. So the fruit tree is smart enough to know the laws of gravity exist, and the fruit tree gently releases, not all fruits, most fruits are like this. Again, if only one fruit's like this, it proves the point. The fact that there's some exceptions, so yeah, there are reasons for the exceptions too. If you're walking through a desert and you came to a stone with shit on it, that would say, hey, somebody was here before me and did that. Then you saw 10 other stones with no inscription. So do the 10 other stones disprove that a person was at the first stone? No, because somebody wrote that stone. How did it get there? It had to get there somehow. Someone was writing it, a person came and wrote it, something came and wrote it in that stone. It didn't happen by itself, but there's writing the Shakespeare on the stone. If a monkey typed for 4 billion years on a typewriter, he would not produce Shakespeare. He just wouldn't. That's a mathematical fact. You can ask Professor Schroeder. 4 billion years. You can ask Professor Schroeder tonight. So if somebody sees writing on a stone, That proves somebody was there. Then 10 other stones are empty. Why are the 10 other stones empty? I'm not sure, but that doesn't disprove that someone wrote on this stone. So the fact that it's amazing. The fruits come off tree when they're ripe, because the fruit's really smart. The fruit's intelligent. The animal, the tree. The tree says, I want things to eat my fruit without getting sick. It's if they release the fruit when it's not ripe, people might get sick. So release it when it's ripe. That's what gravity is about. And that's what Newton didn't exactly focus on. And there are dozens and dozens of examples in this. Religious scientists end up loving Hashem more than anyone in the world, because they walk through their day. I have friends who are like doctors, and they know I have a friend. He mentioned the word eye to him, and his eyes light up. He starts talking about the eye. There are 100,000 things, or what's it called? I don't know what the word is. Things that come in, but only my friend explained to me. It's in Rav Victor Moore's books. Hashem made the eye in a way that you're not overloaded with information. That something has to hit enough sensors to see it, or else we'd be noticing everything and we'd go crazy. Or a leaf. I have a friend who starts talking about a leaves. He goes on and on. So when he says Marab Masech Hashem, so if your eyes are open, and you know a drop of science, again, you can be blinded by what the outside world believes in, and it's a blindness. Obviously, if you believe in God and believe that there's a God, there's purpose to the world, that obligates us to do things. And people out there don't want to be obligated to do things. So there's a very huge incentive to deny all this stuff, which people do. But a person, if you want to go from emunah in Hashem to belief in Hashem, learning science in the proper way is a fabulous thing to do. Okay, next. Hashem in history. Okay. If you keep your eyes open, you see Hashem in history all the time. When I was in high school, this is back in the 1970s, there was a war between Iraq and Iran. It was a 10-year war. Very unclear what they were fighting about. It was a 10-year war, Iraq and Iran. I had a Rebbe in high school. This was in 1981. Rabbi David Hayat Shlita. And he said, why is this 10-year war going on with Iraq and Iran? And he said, the reason is, God wants the Arabs fighting each other, so they're less focused on Israel. That's what he said. I think it's a beautiful point to notice. That many things happen out there, and it says in the Haggadah, Ubizroa Natuya Zu Hacherev, that Hashem's outstretched hand, that's Cherev, that's the sword. What does that mean? So some of the Mefarshim say as follows. This is some of the Mefarshim say. There was a civil war in Mitzrayim before Yetzias Mitzrayim. What was the civil war about? What was the civil war about? Who killed who? Who started fighting?
The
firstborn. they heard about the last Makkah, that the firstborn are going to be killed, and Paro said no. And they said, Paro, hello, we're firstborn, we're going to be killed. And they said, and there was a civil war. That's what the Medrash says. What's the pasuk? Makkei Mitzrayim, bivchoreihem. Hashem punished the Mitzrayim. What does bivchoreihem mean? Through the Bechor. It doesn't say he punished them by killing the Bechors. It says through the Bechor. So the Medrash says that the Bechors got into a fight. They were killing everyone. We don't want to get killed. Well, so that civil war, you're supposed to say, hey, wait a second. That civil war where some of the Mitzrayim be killed, Hashem is governing it. That's Hashem's yad. Hashem's extended hand is that civil war is happening. So you open your eyes. So in the 1990s, Israel's most dangerous enemy was Saddam Hussein, Iraq. Israel was terrified of Iraq. People thought he had the Scud missiles, which he did. People thought that he had maybe nuclear stuff or the chemical weapons. Everyone was nervous. All of Israel, every house in Israel or every apartment has like a sealed room because of that. And he was Israel's most dangerous enemy. And what happened to Saddam Hussein? He was taken out by President Bush Jr. It's amazing. Israel didn't lift a finger. President Bush Jr. took him out. And the reason was because Saddam Hussein indirectly tried to attempt to assassinate President Bush Jr.'s father, President Bush Sr., and he was visiting, I think, Libya or something, one of those countries, 15 years early, and it was a little late, so we took him out many years later. That's amazing. That's amazing. You open your eyes, these are miracles happening. If you open your eyes to history, you see things happening, the Torah world. In the last 50 years, there's been just such a rebirth of the Torah. No one could have possibly predicted so many yeshivas, so many people learning Torah. And you open your eyes, you see Hashem is running history. Well, then you have Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael, this is a biggie. So let's read source number 8. Source number 8. We're going to read a few sources here about the plant life and the fertility of the land of Israel. Source number 8. This is from Josephus back in the first century. The whole area is excellent for crops and pasturage and rich in trees of every kind, so by its fertility it invites even those least inclined to work on the land. Every inch of it has been cultivated by the inhabitants. Not a parcel goes to waste. It is thickly covered with towns thanks to the natural abundance of the soil. The many villages are so densely populated that the smallest of them has more than 15,000 inhabitants. So this is Josephus from roughly 2,000 years ago. There's a similar thing in the encyclopedia at the bottom of source number 8. Now, in the year 100, roughly, you have Israel as being the most fertile land around. Next, source number 9, the next page. Testimony about Eretz Yisrael roughly 150 years ago. Mark Twain. This happened in the late 1800s. We traversed some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful experience. The desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reached Tabor safely. We never saw a human being on the whole route. We pressed on towards the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became. There's hardly a tree or shrub anywhere, etc. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Number 10, from somebody else in the mid-1800s. Outside the walls of Yerushalayim, however, we know no living being. Oh, this is not... I want to get the exact... I didn't zero after exactly, right? We know no living being. We encountered the desolation and the deadly silence. Sorry. The deadly silence. A total eternal dread spell enveloped city, the highways and villages, the burial grounds of an entire people. The next paragraph. Until today, number 11, no people has succeeded in establishing national dominion in the land of Israel. No nationality or sport or nationalism has acquired any hold there. The mixed multitude of itinerant tribes that managed to settle there did so on lease as temporary residents, etc. So, in the year 100, Israel was totally fertile. People were everywhere, towns everywhere. In the 1800s, it was totally desolate. Totally desolate. Now, source 12 is a letter written by Rav Sonnenfeld, Zatzal, one of the great Gedolim. He wrote a letter, this is in the early 1900s. Source 12. In the 31 years since my arrival, more changes have taken place than in the previous 1,000 years combined. More than 1,000 Jewish houses have been built here. Holy city has expanded. Buildings have been built in Yerushalayim. More beautiful than we have ever dare hoped. Railway construction has passed further and further. New settlements spring up. Areas ruled by desolation, empties for countless generations, have now clothed themselves in life and growth. Everywhere there are verdant gardens and blossoming orchards stretching into the distance. It's incredible. And since then, now, it's 1,000 times more. Every time you see green in Eretz, it says it's amazing. Eretz Yisrael, we have testimony, used to be fertile, everything growing. Then roughly 2,000 years, there was came out nothing here. And now it's happening again. That's amazing. So, why did that happen? So the answer is because God declared that it happened. Look in source 13 and 14. This is the strongest proof as follows. In the middle of the Tochacha, when God says we're going to be kicked out of Eretz Yisrael because of our sins, the Torah says, Haisa Artzkem Shemama, the land will be desolate. Hashem says that you're going to be kicked out into Golus and the land will be desolate. So Rashi and the Ramban say that pasuk in the middle of the curse is a promise, is a bracha. And it's a bracha that once the Jews leave, the land will never be fertile again till the Jews come back. This is the Ramban, written in the year 1260. That which God states here. So devastated will I leave the land of their enemies constitutes a good tiding. Proclaim that during all exiles, our land will not accept their enemies. This also is a great proof and assurance to us, for in the whole inhabited part of the world, one cannot find such a good and large land which was always lived in and yet is as ruined as it is today. For since time that it had not accepted any nation or people, and they all tried to sell, but to no avail. This was written 800 years ago. This is a direct nevuah that our generation has been zochet to see. This is a nevuah. This is a God-given prophecy. A nevuah that was put in the Torah thousands of years ago, that the Ramban wrote 800 years ago, roughly, that all of us see. That by Josephus, the land was totally fertile growing. Then it was desolate. Mark Twain testified, these others testified. Nothing was here until the late 1800s. And now, look what's happening again. You see, every time you see anything green in Israel, you should say to yourself, I believe in God. God's amazing. That's what you should say. A person who doesn't do that is being, it's my opinion, is being irrational. If a person sees a tree in Israel, doesn't say, oh my gosh, I see God in that tree, it's my opinion, he's an irrational person. It's in the Nevuah, it's in the Torah, and they're looking at Rav Shevel. It's my opinion. When these words of Nachmanides were written, sometime after the middle of the 13th century, the land of Israel had just experienced the Mongolian invasion, followed by the constant war of the Crusaders left the country in total ruin. It's a clear reference that many nations that have tried and failed to cultivate the land of Israel since the Jews were driven out by the Romans. This indubitable historical fact, as the book points out, a great proof that the land belongs to Israel. There's no other explanation. People tried. Many nations tried. Why did they all fail? Because that's against the Torah. You have a prophecy here. It's a prophecy. It's a direct prophecy. And again, if you want to go from believing in God to knowing there's a God, every time you see a tree of fruit, there's a Rav, he speaks to every now and then. It's a famous Rav now. His name is Rav Shalom Gold Shlita. He's a famous Rav. He was in America. He made Aliyah. I have this quote in my Haggadah. He said, if you want to talk to God, go to the Kotel. If you want to see God, go to Machane Yehuda. That's a good one. If you want to talk to God, go to the Kotel. If you want to see God, go to Machane Yehuda. Look at all the fruits and vegetables there. No one in their wildest imagination could have dreamed 100 years ago, you go to Machane Yehuda, see every vegetable, and they're good. They're good. Every fruit and vegetable. How'd that happen? People, nations tried. They all failed. They failed because of this direct prophecy. And finally, the survival of Bnei Yisrael. This again, it's hard to know what the best proof is. If you have so many proofs, you know, infinity plus infinity is still infinity. To me, this is my opinion. When I go from belief in Hashem to knowledge of Hashem, it's all of these things. The fact that we're still around, regardless of so many years, we were oppressed so many years. These are the famous essays on page 4. The famous essays that various historians have written about the survival of the Jewish people. And the famous one, here, we'll do from Pascal, source number 16, the bottom of page 4. These people are not eminent solely by their antiquity, but also singular by their duration, which has always continued from origin till now. Whereas the nations of Greece and Italy, of Athens and Rome, others came along after, have long since perished. These ever remain. Better the endeavors of many powerful kings who have 100 times tried to destroy them, as their historians testify, and it is easy to conjecture from the natural order of things, they have nevertheless been preserved. And as it has been foretold in Tanakh. And extending from the earliest times to the latest, their history comprehends in this duration all other histories which are preceded by a long time. The Navi always says that the breeze is going to last. How long? It's going to last when? How long is it going to last for? What does the Nach always say? Forever. It is lasting forever. We'll be here forever. And all the other nations come and go, and we're still here. Then the famous essay from Mark Twain. This essay is good to memorize. Source 17. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Probably the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world at all ages, done with the hands behind his back. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and faded dreams of him passed away. He wasn't a big fan of the Jews, by the way, Mark Twain. He wasn't such a Jew lover. But he's writing the truth here. The Greek and Roman made a vast noise, and they are gone. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and now, in what as always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no longer of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? The answer is Hashem and the Torah and the promises of the Nevi'im. And there's a famous line in Yaakov Endin Siddur where he says that the greatest miracle in history is survival of the Jewish people. Many have tried to injure us, but they are unable to wipe us out. While all the great ancient civilizations have disappeared and forgotten, the nation of Israel, who clings to God, is alive today. What will the wise historian answer when he examines this phenomenon without prejudice? Was this all purely by chance? When accompanied the great wonders they took on significance, then all the miracles and wonders that God performed for ancestors in Egypt, in the desert. And the longer this exile extends, the miracle of Jewish history becomes more obvious to make known Hashem's master supervision over nature and history. So there's more to this, but that's Hashem and history. Okay, we'll stop here for now. I just wanted to read from Rebecca Bendon again, a little more clearly. Many have tried to injure us, but they were unable to wipe us out. While all the great ancient civilizations have disappeared and been forgotten, the nation of Israel who clings to Hashem is alive today. What will the wise historian answer when he examines this phenomenon without prejudice? Was this all purely by chance? When I contemplated these great wonders, they took on greater significance than all the miracles and wonders that Hashem performed for our ancestors in Egypt, in the desert, and when they entered Israel. And the longer this exile extends, the miracle of Jewish existence becomes more obvious to make known Hashem's mastery and supervision over nature and history. Very, very powerful idea. And this is Hashem in history. These are some ideas to think about. It's not just to know that these ideas exist. Think about them. Think about the Purim Fest idea. Think about seeing trees in Eretz Yisrael nowadays, or fruits in Eretz Yisrael. Think about the survival of the Jewish people. And you think about it, and it deepens and deepens one's emunah. So, Bezrat Hashem, these ideas that we discuss can help everyone develop a stronger and stronger emunah. Okay, we'll stop here.